It's good to be back this morning. I appreciate AC covering for me last week. And in light of being down at a pastor's conference in California, but I'm grateful to be back, grateful to be back with all of you. I'm so thankful for our church and what the Lord has been doing in our church over these last years. And as we are continuing through Revelation, we're now going to begin into the letters to the seven churches. And so at each start, as much as possible, I want to try to give a little bit of a background for the church so that we understand the church. And so as we begin looking at the church at Ephesus, it's fascinating because it began with what seemed like just a simple and casual quick stop. In that, Paul, at the end of his mission trip, had decided that he needed a quick stopover before continuing on to Antioch. He had had a grueling trip where, you know, just looking at what had happened just before he got to Ephesus, he had been beaten with rods, thrown in jail in Philippi. He had barely escaped with his life from Thessalonica and then from Berea again. And then he had had this massive intellectual debate at Athens, which you may remember. And then he had great conflict in Corinth. And the one good thing that came out of that is there in Corinth he met Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife who were Jews who trusted in Christ, and they traveled with him from Corinth to Ephesus because that's where they were going also. Paul stayed at Ephesus for a few days, and then they, or Paul continued on, and Aquila and Priscilla remained there. And there, they began sharing the gospel alongside with another young man named Apollos. I wish we had time to go into his story. It's fascinating, but we don't. A young man who was a new Christian and was zealous for Christ. And then Paul is gone for nearly 2 years, and then he comes back to Ephesus on his way back through, and he finds this little church there that is growing and thriving. The church had, the scriptures tell us, it consisted of 12 men, so, you know, maybe around 30, 35 people, counting their wives and children. This little church is there, and so Paul decides to minister to them, and he stays there, and in a beautiful model of pastoral leadership and discipleship, he poured himself into this little group at Ephesus, and this little group, out of that small group, spread the gospel into all of Asia Minor. It had a huge impact in the region. The gospel not only exploded in Ephesus, but all throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we read that the name of Jesus was magnified, and both Jews and Greeks turned from their sin and turned to Christ. And we read in Acts 19:20 of this church, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And this is one of the sweet spots, you could say, of Paul's ministry, in that he stayed there for nearly 3 years, and we don't read of any conflict happening, no prison time, no getting thrown out with, you know, rocks and stuff like that. Seems like a rich time. There's only positive description of his time in Ephesus. But, as is typically the case, it isn't long before the culture begins to clash with the church. And because the primary drive of culture is to live for self and to live for pleasure and self-satisfaction, it will inevitably clash with Christians who are seeking to live for the glory of God and not the glory of themselves. And so it doesn't take long, usually, for the culture to demand that the Christians change their view and get out of the way. And this is exactly what finally happened in Ephesus. You may remember the story as Demetrius instigated a citywide riot against the Christians. Not for immorality, not for murder, not for rebellion against the government, nor insubordination, or any of the other things we would expect. Rather, there was a citywide riot against the Christians because idol sales had fallen. God forbid, idol sales have dropped. And Demetrius had come to the conclusion that idol sales have fallen because the church at Ephesus was growing tremendously and people were getting rid of their idols and no longer buying idols. And so he said they needed to go, and he roused the whole city against them. The worldview lessons here are immense, but we can't linger here. We have to move on. Paul is forced to flee and returned about a year or so later, again, a quick stop on his way to Jerusalem, where, if you remember in Acts, he was then arrested in Jerusalem, taken prisoner to Rome. And this scene, though, in Ephesus, during this quick stop, I think is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. The elders of the church met with Paul as Paul arrived, and there Paul told them he would never see them again. And he warned them with these words, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." Paul goes on to tell them a few other things, and then we read here, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the fruit of gospel ministry? It's amazing. Now fast forward 40 years, and the Ephesian church has continued to grow. It's a large church. It has had both Timothy as their pastor. It has had the apostle John as their pastor. And now their pastor is in exile on Patmos. And in Revelation 2, the first church Jesus addresses is this church at Ephesus. So turn with me to Revelation 2 if you're not there already, and let's read this letter, and then we'll dive into it and see what Jesus has to say to the church. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so we're now entering, after spending 2 weeks in chapter 1, we're now entering into these seven letters. These are seven letters to seven literal churches. These are not figurative churches or allegorical or anything like that. These are literal churches, and we're going to try to cover one each week, if possible. We'll see. But it's important to recognize that even though this letter, these are letters to each individual church, they end with this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," meaning that the truths that are in these letters are for all churches, and all churches need to hear these things and recognize these things. Because we remember that the individual letters to the churches are in the midst of a letter to all seven of the churches. And so there's blessings and warnings here for us as well. So the first thing that we see here is this praise, "You guard the truth." And this is significant because the city of Ephesus was no simple place to be a Christian. It was the most important city in Asia Minor at the time. If you can kind of see that, that's where Ephesus lied there on the coast. It was the largest city in Asia Minor. There was 250,000 people there. And in the entire Roman province, it was listed as one of the four most important cities in all of Rome, in all of the Empire of Rome. probably the most difficult thing for Christians is it was a center of worship for the fertility goddess known as Diana. This temple was massive and is one of the seven wonders of the world. This is what they think it would have looked like. There's not a lot of it left today, surrounded with massive columns. It's towered above the city. All in the city could see this massive temple around them. And the temple housed not just hundreds, but thousands of priests and priestesses. Many of them were sacred prostitutes. Worship was practiced through sex. And yet there are multiple other temples as well. Ephesus was declared to be the guardian of the imperial cult, meaning the worship of the Roman emperor. And so there was a temple there built for the Roman emperor. And any who did not worship the emperor was seen to be a great danger to the well-being of the city. Worship in Ephesus was also intertwined with the occult and with magic. And so it was a city of great immorality. The historian Heraclitus, I think is how you pronounce his name, I didn't have it on there. He said this as he lived in there at that time. He said, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality." It was how bad it was in Ephesus. And yet, this church continued on after Paul left, despite the difficulties. And in these opening words to this letter, Jesus says, with great boldness, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the lampstands being the churches, as we saw from chapter 1. Difference, though, it's interesting to note that in every letter, Jesus gives a description of himself that was found in chapter 1 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And the description here is very similar to chapter 1, except the verb usage in the Greek is stronger. And instead of Jesus standing among the lampstands, he is walking among the lampstands, signifying his power, his sovereignty, and his authority over every single church. He walks among them and holds them in his hand. And with this, we're reminded of the importance of being a church in obedience to Christ. We do not design church according to our thoughts, according to our ideas, or according to what we like, but according to God's word. It is Jesus who governs the church, not we ourselves. And as Jesus is present as the church gathers, we should always be thinking the question, what would Jesus have to say about our church? What would Jesus say to us at the Journey should he decide to write a letter to us? You see, the greatest need for the church is not to be relevant, not to be hip, not to be culturally savvy, culturally acceptable, or based upon the desires of mankind. The greatest need for the local church is to be faithful to Jesus, hold fast to the gospel and God's word, and live lives that glorify him. And I wish we had more time to flesh this out, but it's important to remember that when we come to church, Jesus is present among us. He is present. And that's why we don't come to church per se. We go with the church to gather together to worship our Lord and Savior. Well, Jesus then sovereignly declares, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." The word "know" here speaks of absolute knowledge. This word means that there's no part that Jesus does not understand. There's no part that he does not know. He intimately knows each church. He knows their hearts. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their desires. He knows where they are falling short. He knows where they are struggling. And he knows the context in which that church resides. And this isn't just true for each church, though. It's true for each person. Jesus intimately knows you. He intimately knows me. And there's no part of our lives that is hidden from Jesus. He knows them all. And Jesus is now going to praise them for 9 different things, possibly 10, depending on how you break it down. We're not going to look at them all because we don't have time, but it's significant to notice all that he praises them for, especially a couple of them. First, he knows their works. This word means that he understands their entire spiritual walk. He knows all about their faith. He knows their belief. He knows they have walked in the truth, that they have sought to remain in the truth. Second, he knows their labor. The word means hard work. In fact, it's the word that Paul would use, for example, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we just finished going through, where Paul would describe how he labored among the Thessalonians building tents in order to minister to the gospel to them. Or he labored in missions work to bring the gospel to unreached peoples. The word means hard work. And here Jesus commends them because they have worked hard for the gospel. Remember, we saw from Acts, it was from this church that the gospel went through with great power through all of Asia Minor. And so this church labored to work hard, not only in the church, but also into the reaches of the world that they could reach into. And so we should be reminded here, this is actually a little bit of a rebuke when we think about this, these words of Jesus here. Because the Ephesians didn't just, quote, go to church and then go home and go on with their lives. That's a foreign concept in Scripture. Rather, we are to work hard for the church, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. God gave you and I gifts to be used in the church and as extensions of the church, and the Bible nowhere commends passive participation in the church. Rather, what we see is active participation in the church, and this Ephesian church was especially commended for their hard work in the church and around the world. And third, he knows their patience. Now, this word doesn't mean what we typically think of, you know, we're just being patient as we wait in line. I hate waiting in lines. I told Jess yesterday as I was waiting in a line again, it's like, oh, I just hate waiting in lines. This word doesn't mean that. This word means steadfastness. In fact, some of your translations will use that word, steadfast. Despite massive cultural pressure, they remained steadfast. They stayed firm in God's word. Something we should take note of because we are entering a day in our age as well that is going to demand steadfastness for gospel preaching churches. Because our culture is beginning more and more to demand that the church conform to them. And tragically, many churches are doing so, embracing or accommodating unbiblical teaching regarding science, gender, sexuality, marriage, and the list goes on. They're not remaining steadfast in the truth. But in their, here's the irony of it, is that in their quest for relevancy, they are quickly becoming completely irrelevant, not only to the Lord, but also to the culture. And so we need to consider this truth, that Christianity has persevered not because Christians stepped away from the truth, but rather because they stepped in line with the truth. Christianity, where churches step away from the church, those churches typically die and become irrelevant. The Ephesians' steadfastness, though, has remained. And we read here that it has led to them not even putting up with those who are evil. They don't tolerate evil. They don't endure evil among them. They put it away from them. They're not entertained by it. Again, something we should take into consideration ourselves. Notice what else Jesus says. The end of verse 3. Or end of verse 2, I'm sorry. He says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them to be liars." What a strong word. You're a liar. You're not speaking the truth. What you're saying is not from God. The word apostle here doesn't mean like one of the 12 apostles, but rather an apostle, one who's sent out from another church or claims to be speaking on behalf of God or speaking a truth that supposedly comes from God. It usually pertains to a new or unique teaching, and they claim to have God's side or to have God's perspective on this particular issue. And the Ephesians have tested them and have said, "No, you're a liar. Now, how could they do that? Because they know truth. Listen, you cannot test people and teachings if you don't know God's word. And when you say, oh, I don't like that teaching is not right, and you can't open up the Bible and say where it's not right, it's not a conflict with the Bible probably, rather it's probably a conflict of what you want to believe instead of what Scripture truly says. And so there's a lesson for us here as well. We need to know God's word so we can test the teaching that comes our way. All in all, this Ephesian church has labored in the truth. They've worked hard in doctrine. They've carefully guarded theology. They've held to the gospel. And we read, they've not lost heart. They've not grown weary. They've not given up. They've stood as a pillar for truth in a very difficult place. Ephesus would pale us in comparison to the more immorality we face. Being a Christian in Ephesus would have been far more difficult, and it's true for almost every church that we're going to look at. These people stood for Christ. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of cultural pressure, when many churches would have folded and bowed to the culture, Ephesus was still there and had been doing it for 40 years. Remember what Paul warned them? This is significant. Remember what Paul warned them when he left? I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up. That's significant. From among them, not coming out from the outside into the church, rather from within the church, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And the Ephesian church took that to heart, and they watched. But despite these nine things Jesus praises them for, there's one critique, and it's simple in one verse. You have forgotten love. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 4 is a short, stunning, radical turn of direction. In this heaping on of praise, and then there's the but. I have this against you. You have lost your first love. What does he mean? Well, it could also be translated the love that you had at first. You've lost the love you had at first. The issue here is the Ephesians had slowly turned away from love. They had put all their emphasis on teaching and on doctrine, and their love for God had grown cold, and the result was their love for others had as well. We must remember, love for others is intimately connected to love for God. Or another way we could put it is this: a lack of love for others reflects a lack of love for God. Even if one doesn't think that is true, that is what's there. Because all throughout Scripture, in fact, even the text that Ben read in 1 John chapter 4, love for God flows into love for others. It doesn't work the other way around. And so it is central that we love. Just remember Jesus' response to the question, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God flows into love for others. And what it appears has happened in the Ephesians is that their constant battle against truth against error had left them jaded and bitter and cold. This is often the case and is a danger in fighting for truth. A cynicism and a skepticism can slowly start to set in. This is a great danger for those in law enforcement as well. I have quite a few friends that are in law enforcement, and this is a danger they talk about of as they're dealing with evil and they're dealing with wickedness and law-breaking on a continual basis. It's a great temptation to lose hope in people and grow cold toward people, get a cynical view towards people, and become jaded towards people. And so for Christians in law enforcement, it's a constant battle to love people still. And there's a great warning for us here as well. In a particular area I want to bring up. In our day and age, of social internet and the media. Friends, we have got to be far more guarded than many are being today. We can be so consumed with theology and doctrine and gospel purity that we lose sight of love for God, love for Christ, and love for others. Losing sight of love and grace, people are attacking those who disagree with them and slandering them on blogs and on Facebook and treating them with little grace and demanding that their views change to theirs. I'm seeing more and more of this in our day, and it's very concerning to me. I'm watching godly men suddenly find themselves at odds with one another over small things. So many of the, quote, watchdog blogs need to close down their blogs and go back and sit at the feet of Jesus and learn what mercy and love and grace is. So many of those writing out of discernment are sorely lacking discernment themselves. And so you've got this unnecessary controversy that's swirling and hanging over godly men because some blogger decided to go after them. I like what Grant Osborne says on this issue. He says, there are heresy hunters who attack for any doctrinal difference whatever and seem to be interested in power as much as in truth. And I would add, they are filled with far more pride than they realize, and they have lost sight of grace. A number of years ago, I'm not going to say his name, you would know immediately who he is. One very prominent pastor was concerned about the doctrine and resulting actions of another very prominent pastor, who if I mentioned, you would know his name as well. But rather than writing this blog exposing the other man's error, you know what he did? He got on a plane and flew literally all the way across the country to sit down and talk with him and meet face to face with him. He urged the man to consider his errors and to turn from them. And despite having a massive online ministry, this pastor refrained from attacking this other pastor with blogs and articles and instead talked to him face to face. And his concerns for this pastor were well-founded, as the man fell and was asked to resign rightfully from his church. And when the confronting pastor was asked if he had any regrets about how he handled the situation, his answer is very profound. He said this, "My regret is that I was not a more effective friend." That's love. That's grace. And that's truth. I want you to consider with me a famous passage that unfortunately is used and abused in our culture all the time. 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what he says. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now that's not getting into craziness. He's just saying, if I could speak all languages and if even I could talk to angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, so in other words, he's saying there, if I understood every mystery of God and I had all the knowledge of God, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13 as the chapter goes on to describe love. But consider with me what the description he uses, a clanging cymbal, or another way to translate it would be a clanging gong. How annoying that is. And yesterday we were in a store, we're looking at hiking boots for my wife, and this computer kept doing this the entire time right next to us. Beep, beep, beep. So annoying. I'm getting to where it's like, okay, let's pick out some boots and go because I might go crazy right now. It just would not stop. I don't know why. They must be used to it because the guy helping us never looked up or anything. Driving me crazy. But that's nothing compared to a clanging gong going all the time. Unfortunately, I think many of the so-called truth blogs today are clanging gongs, resulting in nothing good. Why? Because everything 1 Corinthians 13 says, done apart from love, is empty. It's empty. Listen, if our commitment to the truth isn't flowing from a genuine love for God and love for others, we're but a clanging cymbal. If we merely sit in a corner and point out where everyone else is in error, but having little effect on other people's lives for good, we are but a clanging cymbal. If we say we're committed to truth, but when we are gone, we don't leave a big hole in our church of love and mercy. We are but a clanging gong. And Jesus has an answer to this problem. And so let's consider that. He says this, you must change course. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The progression here is strikingly simple as we look at this, and it's consistent with the rest of Scripture as well. Jesus says the first thing to do is remember from where you have fallen. As we've looked at before, the Bible over and over calls us to remember, remember, remember. Remember the love of God. Remember where you were without Him. Remember God's kindness to you. Remember where you were without Him. Remember how He reached down in His grace and made you alive. Remember how He rescued you from hopelessness. Remember how at that time our hearts burned with love for Him and our hearts burned with love for others. Remember how we delighted in Him. Remember. Second thing Jesus says to do is repent. Repent means to change course, to change direction. It's so fundamental to Christianity that every single letter written to the churches that Jesus addresses an error in, He says the same thing. Repent. Change course. You've got to change. To repent is to take action, to change whatever causes us to love our love and fervor for Christ and others. So a good question for us to consider is there something in your life you need to change so you can love God more and love others better? And I'm going to give you a hint. Usually it's something good. It's usually something that's not sinful. It's not sinful. I was just telling my football player is this on Wednesday. It's not sinful for me to love fly fishing. I love fly fishing. But if I'm fly fishing 3 days a week and not spending time with my family and not ministering to them and ministering to the needs of the church, then suddenly that thing that is not necessarily a sin has become a great sin in my life. So we need to be careful. Third thing Jesus says is to do the first works. Do the first works. This means to take action, to live like they did before. Remember the love that they had for Paul and for each other and for the nations that resulted in them protecting Paul and learning from Paul. It resulted in them unifying together. It resulted in them causing the gospel to spread throughout all of Asia Minor. Jesus is saying, go back to living like that. Return to living from love for God and love for others. Notice something here, though. Jesus doesn't say, return to the feelings that you had before. Very important. No, do the works from before. Do the works from before. So to regain love, one needs to act and do what love requires. This, by the way, is vitally important for marriages. Too many people in marriages wait for feelings of love before they act, instead of acting on what love requires. You want a stronger marriage, do the acts of love. You'll have a stronger marriage. There are two final things that must be seen here. First, look at what Jesus says. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, unless you repent. So Jesus says if they don't change course, He's going to remove their lampstand, meaning they will cease to be a church. Jesus closes churches that persist in willful sin. And a loveless church ceases to be a church, no matter how committed to doctrine they are. I mean, it doesn't take a long study of church history to realize there are countless churches that used to be vibrant and rich and overflowing that are now empty. Or even not even there. Last week I heard a pastor from Scotland speak. His name's Sinclair Ferguson. You may have heard of him. He's written a lot of books. He's a great, great pastor and theologian. And if you know the rich history of Scotland, you would know the amount of presence that Christianity had there. The Reformation took took root there with strong roots, and then another great revival spread through in the 1800s. There was great pastors in Scotland, great churches, great theologians, guys like John Knox, Robert Murray McShane, to name a couple. But then liberal theology crept in. Truth wasn't defended after those guys were gone. And Sinclair said something very interesting. He said, you have to look and work really, really hard to find a gospel-preaching church in Scotland now. He said, the land used to be thriving with them, but not anymore. He said, you can find them, but they're small and few and far between. He went on to say that as far as the changes in culture, he said, we're 20 to 50 years ahead of you guys. So should we continue on the path, that would seem to be our future as well. A land that once burned rich with Christianity, great pastors, great theologians, is now dry and barren. So the warning of Jesus here is real. He's not just saying some empty threat. And so we should be encouraged, because the Ephesian church evidently took this warning very, very seriously here from Jesus, because we read that Ignatius, writing in the second century, wrote of the Ephesian church, and he said, it is an amazing church of love and unity and truth, united under their pastor, Onesimus, who loves the Lord. Praise God. The church heard the warning and responded to it. And with this, we should note verse 6, because it might sound odd to you, where Jesus says, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus commends them here again for standing for truth. And so it might sound odd to us, because why didn't Jesus say this in verse 3 when he was heaping on them all the praises? Well, I think the answer is clear, and it's this. Because Jesus truly does demand that the church stand for truth, for doctrine and theology and biblical faithfulness. Many wrongly read this letter and rip it out of context and say, look, stop worrying about doctrine, stop worrying about theology and all that kind of stuff. All God requires is love. Wrong. 100 times wrong. I mean, notice how much Paul warned the churches. And remember how Paul told this church, watch and stand firm in doctrine. And Jesus heaps praise upon them for their stand for truth and for doctrine. Jesus sees no disconnect between love and truth. Notice the word he says here, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, we'll talk more in the coming weeks of them, but essentially it's believed that they distorted the truth of God's word in order to accommodate the culture. And Jesus is saying here, and we should be warned of this, there are teachings and actions and doctrines that creep up in the church that Jesus hates. That's a really strong word. He hates. And so, Jesus doesn't just dismiss error with, hey, don't worry about it, just love. No, that would be to ignore much of the Gospels, let alone the rest of the New Testament. I mean, just consider how Paul wrote to Timothy. We'll see immediately the exhortation to love in no way means abandon truth. Remember, Timothy was a pastor of the Ephesian church, and Paul writing there in 1 Timothy, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. 7 times in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, hold fast to doctrine. And so we must not think that love cannot be mixed with rich theology, biblical truth, and doctrine. But we also must not think that truth means we cease operating with love and grace and mercy. Rather, we have to uphold both of them, or we are failing. We must uphold a love for truth with an unquenchable love for God and one another. I think we see this in the book of Acts, right in the beginning of Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. You see, truth and love together. Well, the last thing we see here is you must persevere. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We now come to this phrase that we're going to hear at the end of every letter. He who has an ear, let him hear. You may remember this is a phrase Jesus would use frequently, right, in the Gospels. He who has an ear, let him hear. The phrase means God is making a truth known, and the only appropriate response is to obey. It's a call to listen, to respond to the words of God. And then he says, to him who overcomes. There's so much richness here. Consider the word overcome. It's a military term. It means to overpower, to reign supreme. But lest we think this is something we do on our own, we should let Scripture interpret Scripture, because how does it define? We see this in Revelation 12. And they overcame him, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. How do you overcome? Well, you overcome by the blood of Christ, holding fast to truth and not loving yourself. Any of those three areas and you break down, you're in danger of not overcoming. And so, we need to live in faithfulness to God and determine we will place living for God above all things. The book of Revelation makes clear we are in a spiritual war. We can't really see all that's happening. There's forces at work, both of God and of Satan, that we can't see. And so we have to live understanding this. George Ladd, I think, is helpful here when he says the Christian life is an unrelenting warfare against the power of evil. But those who are Christ's will overcome, and they will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what's the result? Look again at verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Notice here, it's Jesus who gives. This isn't something you earn. This isn't something where you strive hard enough and you obtain it on your own. This isn't something your works can achieve. It's a gift given out of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. It's just like salvation. You can't earn it. You can't do enough good to overcome sin in your life. We are saved only by the work of Christ on the cross. We are saved only because of what Jesus has done, and it's only through Jesus that salvation comes, and the channel by which that comes is faith. Paul said in Romans 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This description of the tree of life being a result of overcoming and being in the paradise of God, it's not an accidental term. First, it would draw one back to Genesis. You may remember the presence of trees in Genesis. There's two in particular that are of great significance. What are they? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There, the tree of life was for Adam and Eve, representing eternal life, the gift of eternal life. But when Adam and Eve sinned from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God barred them from the tree of life. We read that an angel with a flaming sword was sent to guard the tree of life, that no one would ever partake of it, meaning all would die. But for those who overcome, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to tell the angel, it's time to retire from that position. The tree of life will be given again. It's not insignificant that the Bible begins with the tree of life and ends with the tree of life. Revelation 22, the tree of life sits in the center of paradise for all of God's people. But there's another reason why I don't think this is insignificant that Jesus says the tree of life. Because the fertility goddess Artemis and her great temple in Ephesus was symbolized by, what do you think? A tree. A palm tree. But all who ate by that tree died, suffered wrath. They were promised pleasure happiness, life, but instead they received eternal destruction. The tree that marked the worshipers of Artemis led to their condemnation. But for the people of God, those who overcome, they are marked by a tree as well. A tree that gives life, a tree that gives hope, a tree that grants true joy, a tree upon which the blood of the Lamb flowed freely down, cleansing our sin and making us righteous for the paradise of God. A tree that gives us access to the tree of life for all of eternity. And so, the path to the tree of life is marked by the tree of Christ. And so the more we understand this truth, the more we will guard and protect it. And the more we understand it, the more we will love our God and our Son and His Son who saved us. And the more we will love people and seek to share that hope with them, and the more we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we will spend eternity with, gathered around the tree of life, gathered around the throne of God, worshiping our Lord and Savior, the church of Jesus Christ will not survive apart from truth, nor will it survive apart from love. And so this is our task. Hold fast to biblical truth and be fervent in love. As Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not afraid to hold great things together and unite them together in perfect harmony. And Father, we learn from this letter that often that which we have for a strength can become our weakness and our undoing. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would learn from the church at Ephesus, that we would learn to stand firm for truth, but we would at the same time be fervent in love. Love for you and love for one another. O Lord, guard us from the errors that we see here. Lord, keep us faithful to you, keep us faithful to your word, and faithful to one another. And Father, we thank you for the gift you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that through Jesus we can have life. And we thank you that through Jesus we have access to the tree of life. And we thank you that you have made a way for the angel to not guard the tree forever. We praise you for that truth, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to overcome. Help us to stand firm. Father, forgive us for where we fall short and direct us back into your ways, that we might love you more and love each other better. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.